As I was studying through this lesson, I really was reminded of how much we struggle sometimes to communicate. And as I've grown older, I think I just become more and more aware of it, that we really struggle in communicating what we mean, how we mean it, how it sounds, and what we're trying to say. This past week, I came home from the office, and it was middle of the afternoon, and I walk in, and the six-year-old grandson is sitting on the bottom of the stairs, and he's got a little toy. And as I walk in the door, his mom doesn't hear me, who's up in her room upstairs, and he yells at her and says, "Come down here," and he screams it at her. She yells back at him, "I'm changing clothes." He starts mumbling there, "Why is she painting her toes?" And so I sat down there on the stairs because I knew this was going to be really good. And so he's mumbling, "Why is she painting her toes?" And I said, "Well, I asked her." And so he screams back at her, "Can you come down here?" And she says, "I am changing my clothes. I don't have any clothes on right now." And he goes, "Why is she painting her toes with no clothes on?" And I went, "Oh, this is really, really good." And I said, "I asked her again then. Why is she doing that?" So he screamed back up there at her. And I just went, "Oh, this is so really good." So a couple of days later passed. I'm thinking, you know, that's just kids, and you know, that's how they communicate. And I'm out. I'm in Plano, and it's 7:30 at night, and I'm in Plano, and I get a text, and the text says, "We're out of milk." That's all it said. My first thought was, I'm a guy, right? I wanted to text back and say, "There you go. Go get some then, okay? If you're out, go get me." And I went, I have matured. I don't respond that way. I respond the way a mature person does. You know what I did? Nothing. I just ignored it. Because I'm thinking, well, if they really wanted me to get milk, they would have just said, "Please stop and get some milk." They must be just wanting me to get it the next day. Or, you know, maybe if you happen to be going, and I thought, well, what am I supposed to be? And I thought, well, if she really wanted it, she'd have just said, "Get some milk on your way." She must not really, she's just telling me so that in case I'm by there at some point in time. That's communicating, or in that case, a lack of communicating. There's so much in this chapter here that's always really intrigued me. But it's really about communication. It's really what this chapter is about. I grew up in the Baptist church. In the Baptist church that I went to, I was taught that we did everything right. Not that the Baptist church did everything right, but that we did everything right. So when some other church would come along and they would talk about speaking in tongues, and I would hear that as I was growing up, and they would talk about speaking in tongues, well, that's just not what you're supposed to do. That's not really biblical. That's not what you should be doing. And I would say, well, wait a minute. Well, that's they're really nowhere for that to happen. They really shouldn't be doing that. We don't know why they do that, but they just do, and it's just wrong. They shouldn't be doing it. And then I would look here at Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues." And I would go, but it's right there. It's there. I see it. And so I would start asking questions, and they would say, "Well, it's just not what we do," and you forgot about it. Or you would hear people talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and I would ask, "Well, what about that?" "Oh no, that's not correct. That's not what it means." But I would say, "Well, isn't that what verse 4 says? It says, and they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean?" Or you would have your Church of Christ friends who would say, "Well, see, there it is. Look in chapter 2 there, and it says you got to be, if you're going to be saved, you got to be baptized. It says it right there, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." I mean, it says for the remissions of your sins. If you want to have your sins forgiven, what do you have to do? Well, you got to be baptized. And so I would ask that, and I would be told, no, 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 that's not right. Okay, well, what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that. And so this chapter really intrigued me when I was growing up, because there were so many things in here that were contrary to what we did. But I didn't know why we did what we did and why they were doing what they were doing. And so I would ask those questions. And so it's really a tough chapter to teach in one lesson, because we're going to try to cover all those things that I just mentioned. We're not going to get to baptism. We'll get to that next week. But we'll get as much of it as we can. So let's see what we can get covered here. And I'm going to say things here in this class today that I want you to make sure that you understand, that there are going to be some members of your family, there are going to be some of your friends, they're not going to believe what I'm saying to you. They're not going to agree with it at all. And you're going to recognize that when I come to it. And I'm not trying to tell you that your friends or your family members, if they're not Christians. I'm not saying that at all, that they're not true believers. What I'm saying here is I'm just going to tell you what the Scripture says. Here's what the text says, and here's what the text means. Now, they may have taken it completely out of its context, completely. I'm going to tell you what it says and what the text means here when it says it. And so I'm not going to try to put anyone down. I'm not going to try to tell you they're wrong, we're right, those type things like that. I'm just going to say, here's what the text says. We don't have all the answers. This church, does not have all the answers. And we're certainly not the only ones who've got this thing right. But what I'm going to do is just point out what Scripture says here, and we're going to leave it at that. Okay, little review, real quick, like just a little review. Jesus, of course, has died. He was crucified, He was buried, He was resurrected. And so He appears to many, and Daryl talked about last week, over a 40-day period of time, right? He's resurrected, and for 40 days He's appearing to people here, there, everywhere. He's kind of appearing to people. And as many as 500 at one point in time. So lots of people He's appearing to. He goes to Mount Olivet, and then at that point He ascends to His Father. And that's where Daryl kind of left off last week. The disciples then go back to Jerusalem. And you go, well, why did they were in Mount Olivet, why did they go back to Jerusalem? You say, well, why did they go back to Jerusalem? Because that's what Jesus had told them to do, right? Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait. And you remember what they were to wait on? Chapter 1, verse 4 says, gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, wait for the Father there, which He says that He's heard of you. Then He says, verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what are they waiting on? Power from the Holy Spirit, right? They're waiting on that. They know that the Comforter is coming, and they're waiting. So how long are they going to have to wait? How long is not very many days, is what Jesus says. We know how many days it is? 10 days. It's going to wait 10 days. Say, well, how do we know that it was 10 days? Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the Harvest, which is what Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. The Feast of the Harvest, also known as the Feast of Weeks, also what we know today as Pentecost, is 50 days after Passover. And so if it's 50 days, Jesus for 40 days appears to people, He says, not many days from now. How many days is it going to be? It's going to be 10 days. And so 10 days pass. Now, remember what we've said, the disciples are all there. They're in the upper room. And what happens that day at that appointed time? Look what it tells us in verse 1. They're all there together. They're all waiting. They're at that place. And at that moment, at that appointed time, verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house while they were sitting. This is the best way to describe it is this is like the sound of a hurricane, but no wind. You don't feel anything. You hear the noise, but you don't see anything. We were in Nashville the other night, and I'd walked out of my son's house, and it was late, and you know, I'm not familiar with the area, and I hear this sound, and it sounds like a train. And I thought, well, there's not a train anywhere close that I know of. Well, yes, there is. And it just comes through very rarely, but it's the next night I'm out there again. Must have been about the same time. same noise again. I went, Well, it's got to be a train. Well, we immediately went in the house and said, is there a train somewhere close? Because it's, he said, oh, yeah, it comes through here every night about 9:30 at night. I could hear it, but I couldn't see anything. That's what they were doing here. You understand what's happening here? This is a sound like a hurricane, but there's no wind. I mean, that will kind of get your attention, right? I mean, you'll stop and go, what's going on? What is this? We'll look at the next verse. And there appeared to them tongues as fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. You say, well, what in the world is that? Well, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Understand what's happening here. Paul calls this a mystery, and Darrell alluded to this some last week. It's a mystery in the sense that the Old Testament saints never saw it coming. What we mean by that is that they knew the Messiah was coming, they knew that Christ was coming, and then they thought that once He came, everything was going to be over with, that the kingdom was going to be here then, right then. They didn't know that Christ was going to come, die, resurrect, go back into heaven, and then there was going to be this period of time, the time that we call the church age. They never saw the events of the church age. They never saw the events from the resurrection to where we are now. They didn't see these 2,000 years at all. And Paul calls that a great mystery. They didn't see this age, the 2,000 years that we've lived since the resurrection. And so this is the birth of the church. This is the actual birth of the church here, the church age. Now, turn back to John. Hold your hand, because we're going to come back here. John chapter 7. Because you need to see what he's talking about here. How do we know this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or why do we even call it a baptism? Because he doesn't actually use that term here. John chapter 7, verse 38. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 38, he says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture says, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. So you have that ideal of water being there. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So he's really talking about this living water that's going to be the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now understand what he's saying. Christ is here on this earth. And while he's here on this earth, the Spirit is not yet indwelling those believers yet. So understand that. Even in the Old Testament times, the Spirit is not necessarily indwelling believers. It would come to believers and it would leave. You remember David praying, don't let your Spirit leave from me? That's why he's saying those things, because it would leave. It wasn't indwelling. And so the Holy Spirit is not indwelling. And so when you read that passage and you see what it says, well, they've got to receive the Holy Spirit then. I mean, that's what that passage very clearly says, right? I mean, when you really look at what the passage says and you read it, it certainly sounds like he says, well, they're believers, but they don't have the Spirit yet. Verse 39, but he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive at some point in time in the future. And so would it be fair to say that unbelievers cannot have the Holy Spirit if you read that verse? Well, absolutely it says that. The verse, when you read it, says people can be saved and not have the Holy Spirit in that dispensation, at that moment in time, at that point in time in history, before Christ had died and been resurrected. And so you've got a certain dispensation, you've got a certain event going on here. And so what happens then is people take that verse and say, well, there you go. You're saved, and then later on, you've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You get that later on. It's another event at some point in time. And they take that passage as the one that verifies that. You can be saved and have the Holy Spirit. That's correct. And not have the Holy Spirit. That's correct. At the time when Jesus is speaking this here. Now, go to Romans chapter 8. Verse 9. You can be saved, not have the Holy Spirit, before Jesus ascends to heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Paul speaking here, and he says, however, okay, as a result of everything that I just said, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, what does he say? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, what? He does not belong to him. Wait a minute. Very clearly what Paul is saying is, if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit indwelt in you. You've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you go, well, wait a minute. Didn't he just tell us back in John that you could be saved and not have the Holy Spirit? Yes, in that dispensation before Christ was resurrected. Before the church age, during that dispensation, you could be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. After the death of Christ, he says, I'm sending you this Spirit, I'm sending you this Helper, I'm sending you this Comforter, and as a believer, you get it at a moment in time, and that moment in time is salvation. You can't be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit in your life. Folks, you've got to do something with that verse there if you think you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit later on in life. I mean, you've got to discount it. You've got to say that that's not what it means. You can't say, well, this other verse says, that verse says, if you're saved, you've got the Holy Spirit within you. You don't have to be baptized later on. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that baptism occurs at the moment of salvation. That's clearly what that text is teaching there. You can't have salvation without it. It's clear in the text. And so if friends, families, relatives want to tell you that later on you have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit after you're saved, that's the text. I mean, they've got to explain away that text. They can't talk to you about what they've experienced. They can't talk to you about what they felt. They've got to explain what that text means. So where does all that come from then? I mean, how does all this happen? So where does that term come from, baptism in the Holy Spirit? I mean, really, it doesn't address it here. Well, it comes from Jesus, right? Back in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. What does Jesus say? John baptized you with water, but what? You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is the one that invented the term. And the number of days later was 10 days later. And so 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes on the people in the upper room. They're there waiting for Him to come, and He comes. That's what the passage says. So the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost to these believers in this body. It came to these believers. They had been saved already, and it descended and it began to indwell this body. And you'll find nowhere else in Scripture, anytime, anywhere in Scripture, where you're ever told to be baptized with the Spirit. It's not there. It's nowhere in Scripture whatsoever. And so, it never says to believers to get baptized with the Spirit. Now, we'll talk about next week about being baptized and whether or not that's a sign of salvation. But we're talking about baptism of the Spirit now. In the church age, it happens at the moment of salvation. It's not experiential. In other words, this is not something that you've got to experience. It occurs at the moment of salvation. Now, realize within what happens in verse 4. When you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, we've got that. I thought that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what you just got through telling us about? What does it say? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. This is not the baptism of the Spirit. There is a baptism of the Spirit, and that baptism of the Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation. There is also the filling of the Spirit that occurs over time, many times, over and over again. It's the filling of the Spirit, not baptism here, and they're not the same. You say, well, what does that mean? There is a filling of the Spirit that's going to occur in your life over and over, that should be occurring in your life over and over and over again. The filling of the Spirit can happen many times, should be happening many times. You should be growing in the filling of the Spirit within your life. Say, well, what does that look like? What does it mean? So you've got these disciples here. They're suddenly filled with the Spirit. So what do? Well, what does verse 4 say they do? And they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So that means you should be speaking in tongues, right? I mean, it's very clear there. If you're saying the baptism of the Spirit is this, that occurs at the moment of salvation, and then you've got the filling of the Spirit. Once you're filled with the Spirit, you will speak in tongues, because that's what they did. It says they began to speak in tongues. They had a prayer language, if you will. And now, remember, it's possible, if at all possible, what we want to do is we want to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? That's the best thing. In other words, instead of me telling you what I think or you telling me what you think, we let Scripture tell us what Scripture means. And so that's what we want to do here. What does it mean when it says speaking with other tongues or speaking in other tongues here? It says that phrase there, but what does that actually mean? It says they are languages. And you say, well, how do you know they're languages? It's not... These are not nonsensical utterances. they are languages. And you say, well, how do you know it's languages? How do you know that? Well, all you got to do is just go down a few verses, right? Verse 8. How is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? It's a language, right? They're saying is that it lists out these people here. It lists all these people that are there in this area. And there are people from all over the world there. And you understand the disciples, these are uneducated men. I mean, they're from Galilee of all places. I mean, it's like they're from Houghton City. I mean, they're from Louisiana and they're doing this. I mean, that's what they're saying. How is it I can understand him and I know he doesn't know Chinese? I know he doesn't know Indian, whatever it is they speak in India, whatever they do. Yeah. All the different dialects. How is it they can... I'm hearing them in my language, is what he's saying. And so the language that they would have been speaking was Aramaic. They're speaking in Aramaic, but they're hearing them in whatever their language is. Now understand, this is the Feast of the Harvest. This is 50 days after the Passover. Every Jewish male is supposed to be in Jerusalem. Every Jewish male is supposed to be there for this feast of the for the Feast of the Harvest. We're talking anywhere from 500,000 to a million males in Jerusalem. And so you've got a huge, huge crowd there. And they hear this sound that sounds like a hurricane. They hear it. But there's no wind. And it's coming from heaven, and they're going, well, what is that? And they start kind of gathering together, and as they gather together, they start walking into this one area, and they get to that one area, and there's the disciples there, and what the text tells us is that the disciples are speaking to them about the things of God. And they're talking to them about, and they understand what they're saying. They go, wait a minute. Those guys, they don't know our language. They don't know the dial, but I understand exactly what it is they're saying. They didn't have to spend 3 years to learn a language. They're doing it immediately. I mean, God miraculously gives them the utterances here, and it's a language. It's not gibberish. It's not nonsensical utterances. And so this is a special sign for that day. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? I don't want to be dogmatic about this. I don't want to tell you. But when you look at Scripture here, it's so very clear when you look at the text of what they're doing here. Paul, just a few years later, Paul's going to mention to them, this is what you do when you're filled with the Spirit. And never mentions anything about tongues whatsoever. Doesn't even mention it. And you would think Paul's making this list of things that he would certainly indicate this, and this is one of the things you should be doing. Paul says the same. Here he says, let me show you what I mean. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We've gone over this the last few weeks here. Ephesians chapter 5. You say, well, what does it mean? This is the list that Paul gives us. I mean, you understand, this is just a few years later, right? And so if speaking in tongues is one of the things that you should be doing if you're filled with the Spirit, certainly it should be in the list here. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit. All right? If you're filled with the Spirit, what will you do? You'll speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody, always giving thanks. You'll be subject to one another in fear. And then he goes through this whole thing about marriage and kids and bosses. And he says, that's what you'll be doing. No mention of tongues whatsoever, right? If you're filled with the Spirit, that's what you'll be doing. Now you go to the parallel passage. It's Colossians chapter 3. We did this in Tom's message concerning this. Colossians chapter 3. It's the same passage Paul's teaching to a different church. And he's telling them, here's what it is. You should be filled with the Spirit. But instead in verse 16, instead of using those words, be filled with the Spirit, verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul says, let the Word of God richly dwell within you. And so what he's doing is, he's giving us a clearer understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, what will happen? Well, you'll let the Word of God dwell richly within you. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? What does that look like? And he says, all wisdom, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns. And he goes through pretty much the same list, right? Wives, husbands, workers. And so that's what he does. As you're filled with the Spirit, here's what you're going to do. You're going to look more and more like Christ. You're going to act more and more like Christ. That's what's going to happen to you as you're filled, as you let the Word of God dwell richly within you. What do? You start looking more like Christ. You start acting more like Christ. That's what you start doing. Now, let's just be real, real practical with this. Friends, family, loved ones have a prayer language, a speaking tongue, whatever, however they want to define it. Here's what happens so often. You know, I'm filled with the Spirit, and I have a prayer language, but I really have no respect for my husband whatsoever. You know, I really can't submit to that man. I mean, you know him, and you know how he is. There's no way. Wait a minute. Being filled with the Spirit means what? You let the Word of God dwell richly within you, and you look more and more like Christ. So you took the part of the prayer language, and you grabbed, but the part about respecting your husband. And it's the same way with husbands, right? I'm filled with the Spirit, but I don't love my wife. I mean, how can I love her? I mean, you know, my kids, they don't listen to me. And you start going through, and you hear this, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit, but all these other things are going on. That's totally foreign to what Scripture says. I mean, it's totally foreign to what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look, if you're going to have the Word of God dwelling richly within you, which is what it means to be filled with the Spirit, then this is how you're going to live your life. And so Scripture says, if you're being filled, and it's constant, it's everywhere. If you're becoming more and more like Christ, then this is how you're going to live your life. So when you discipline your kids, what are you doing? It's not to get them to stop what they're doing, although at times you do have to stop them to save them, right? But I don't mean save them spiritually, I mean save them physically. When they let their kids go out on the road and play and things like that. Somebody mentioned that earlier. When you discipline your children, it's not to get them to stop what they're doing. It's so that they'll grow in their understanding of who God is. When you demonstrate love towards towards your spouse, it's not to get them to do something you want them to do later on. It's because of your love of Christ. It's because you've been filled with the Holy Spirit and you desire to see your spouse grow in the knowledge of who He is. That's why you do what you do then. And so that's what it means when you respect your husband, when you submit to your husband, when you love your wife, even when she's unlovable, that's what it's saying. It's not because of a prayer language, it's because the Word of God has dwelt richly within you. Now, as I said earlier, I don't want to be ugly, mean about this. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. If you came to me and you tell me that you speak in a language or in a prayer language or that your family speaks in tongues, I'm not going to tell you, as I said, that they're a heretic or that they're crazy or anything like that. I'm not going to roll my eyes or anything like that. I'm not going to argue the point with you. I'm not going to argue the point with them. But what I would do is I would want to show them in Scripture how every recorded time that the Spirit came on people, it was for a specific purpose, for a specific time, for a specific reason. Let me just give you one. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Acts chapter 8, this is just one. And it's every time that it's mentioned in the book of Acts, you can do this. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. These are the Samaritans. You remember the Samaritans? There were some people in Haltom City, okay? I mean, they can't stand them. They won't go through Samaria. I mean, they can't stand the people there. I mean, they won't even speak to them, won't drive through there. They'll go all the way around to Roanoke to get, or wherever it is, to get down to Fort Worth to keep from going to there. That's what they're saying here. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the Word of God, they sent Peter and John. In other words, people are getting saved. Can you believe that? People are getting saved there. And when they came down, they prayed. They received the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord. So people were getting saved, but the Spirit wasn't indwelling them. You go, well, why not? I thought if they're saved, they've got to have the indwelling Spirit. And then they begin laying hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, wait a minute. What's going on here? You understand what's happening here. These people are getting saved. When you come to verse 17, they're saved, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. John goes down there and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And they do. And they received it how? Just like they did. Now, why is that important? Because here's what they would have said. You know, those Samaritans up there, you know, they got saved and all that. They don't have the Spirit. We got the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. And how do you know they don't have the Spirit? Well, it never happened to them like it happened to us. Never happened to them. You remember how it came down on us? We heard that hurricane where it never... Us. Them, they got nothing. And so what does God do? God knows that's what they're going to do. And God says, no. They're going to receive it just like you did. Just like you did. So there can be no doubt, no one's going to boast, no one's going to puff their chest out and say, hey, look what we did. God's going to go, no. They got saved, they received the Spirit just like you did. You can go through every time when it happens in Acts and you'll see the exact same thing. There's a reason for it happening every single time. So here's what happens. What happens is we get stuck in that. We get stuck in, it's about tongues. And the chapter has nothing to do with tongues. It's not what the chapter is about whatsoever. We lose sight of what the chapter is teaching us. It's not about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not about speaking in tongues. It's not about whether you do or you don't. It's the beginning of the church. And as the church, you've got these 12 apostles. They're there in this room. God sends His Spirit on them. And then what does He do? Well, this wind. This wind comes, but it's really no wind. It's just a sound of wind. And this wind comes, but they hear it, but they can't see it. It sounds like a hurricane, and they start speaking to the crowd. And as they start speaking to the crowd, the crowd hears this wind, but they don't see it, and they go, wait a minute, those guys are speaking, and I can understand what they're saying. I understand every word that they're saying, and most would agree that there are some 200,000 people can come together in the temple area. 200,000. And so they're speaking to these 200,000 men, and they're speaking, and they're understanding what they're saying, and these people are going, you know, this is amazing. I mean, this is huge. I understand what it's saying. I heard that wind. You know, this may be something. There could really be something to this. And so what are the apostles telling them? We'll go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, and they're speaking to them the mighty deeds of God. You say, well, what are the mighty deeds of God? God did this. Do you understand that sound that you heard, but you didn't see the wind? That was God. That wasn't Satan. That wasn't some phenomenon. That wasn't just some natural... God did that. And that's why you're standing here now. God, you understand what I'm saying now. God did that. And so they're telling them the mighty deeds of God. And you say, well, how do these people respond? Well, look at the next verse. And they're all there. And what does it say? They were amazed and they were greatly perplexed. At the same time. They're confused is the word that's used. I mean, they're there, they're listening. They're amazed, but at the same time, they're confused. Well, I mean, what is this? What's going on here? I mean, certainly we're listening, we hear all this, but we really don't understand what it is. Now understand, we're saying there's some 200,000 there. And what are some of them saying? Verse 13. But others were mocking and saying, well, they're full of sweet wine. That word mocking means mocking. I mean, that's what it means. They were making fun of them. I mean, it would be like we do, right? I mean, they're making fun of those people are crazy. I mean, that's just gibberish they're doing up there. That's nuts. They got to be. And it says, and they're drunk on sweet wine. Do you understand what that word sweet wine is? Grape juice. It's really what they mean. They don't mean fermented wine. What they're saying is that they've gotten drunk on grape juice. Can you? Those people are nuts. I mean, they're making lots of fun of them, right? And so that's what you have here. And so what happens? Peter stands up. Peter. 200,000 people there. Peter stands up. I mean, do you understand how amazing that is? When was the crucifixion? 50 days ago, right? Just a little over 2 months ago. Just a little over 2 months ago, what was Peter doing? A little girl says, you're one of them. And he goes, no. And he's gone, right? There are 200,000 there, and he stands up. And he stands up, and he says to them, they're not drunk, and you know they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Not only is it 9 o'clock in the morning, it's the feast of the harvest. This is the Sabbath. No Jew, whether religious or not, would be eating or drinking at 9 o'clock in the morning. Anything. They wouldn't be doing that. And you know, it's ridiculous for you to even say that. And then notice what he does. He's speaking to a Jewish audience, and so what does he do immediately? As soon as he gets their attention, he tells them, you're a bunch of idiots. If you're going to say that they're drinking sweet wine, you're stupid. I mean, that's really what he says. And then he says, oh, by the way, in the Old Testament it says, and he immediately goes to the Old Testament and he starts talking to them about the prophet Joel. And you go, well, what's he doing? I mean, when he starts talking about Joel, Joel says in the last days, and then you go, well, wait, what are the last days? Now, and I understand what's going on here. Well, what he's doing is everyone's waiting for this day. Every Jew has been waiting on that day that Joel's talking about. That's the day that the Messiah came. The day that the Messiah come is the last day. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom, we're going to rule. Yeah. It's going to be great, right? And they've been longing for it. They've been praying for it. Their days are here. Judgment's coming. Get them Romans. Get them. I mean, they're ready, right? They can't wait. That's what Paul immediately brings to their attention. You know that day's coming, right? And then he says he's speaking to them about something that's relevant to them. You understand? They're really interested in this, right? I mean, all 200,000 of them are thinking, if we can get rid of those Romans tomorrow, that would be really, really, really good. I mean, tomorrow would be a real good day. And so they're thinking, if he's going to talk about the Messiah and him coming in judgment, I'm ready for this. And so it's really relevant, something they cared about. So understand the sequence of events here. God's gotten their attention, right? God brought this sound of wind, but no wind. So he's gotten their attention with that. He further got their attention by these disciples all speaking to them about the deeds of God, but they're all speaking in their language, and they know they don't know their language. And so it says they're amazed, they're confused by that. So you've got these people that are really questioning now what's going on, what's happening. And so they're amazed and they're confused, and then Peter comes in with something they're really concerned about. I mean, the Messiah's coming, and when he comes, he's bringing judgment, and it's coming. Here, I was trying to relate it to today. If we had a group of people that were gathered together today, if we came to, with a group of people and you started talking to them about God, how that God loves them. God loves them and He's got a wonderful plan for their life. People will listen to that, right? They're interested in that because they want to know, what is that wonderful plan that God's got for my life? And they want to know what God wants them to do. And they say, well, you know, I want to know who God is. I mean, I talk to God. And so God and I have we have a relationship. I kind of know who He is, and when I need Him, I talk to Him. And you start talking to them about that. And then they would say, well, you know, I have a relationship with God. I mean, that would get people's attention, whether you were in South Lake Colleyville or Keller or Great Bend. It doesn't matter. It would get their attention, right? But notice what Paul does at the very end of this little statement here, verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we read that, and it's just part of our vocabulary. It's just part of what we say, right? But when you read that, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. When he says to be saved, Jewish audience, 200,000 people. He's quoting Joel, right, from the Old Testament. To be saved means I need to be delivered. It means I need to be rescued. And so what he's telling them is, he's implying judgment's coming here. What he's telling them is, judgment's coming, and you need to be delivered from that judgment. You need to be rescued from that judgment. And so what he's saying to them is, he says, you know it's the Messiah's time. You know that. You know it's the last days. And you know that when the last days come, he's going to bring judgment with him. You better get right with God. You had better get right with God, is what he's saying to them. And they would have understood that completely. And then notice what he does. He says, look, when the Messiah comes, and he comes and he brings judgment, you better be right with him. And oh, by the way, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with signs, with wonders, miracles, and signs, which God performed through him and in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Then he says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Understand what he's doing here. Judgment's coming. The Messiah's coming. You know the Messiah's coming. You better get ready. Oh, and by the way, Jesus was that Messiah. That guy. You remember Jesus? Jesus, that guy that was from Nazareth. You remember? It was just a month and a half ago, right? You all remember him, right? And they're going, we know who that guy is. And so he says to them, look, everything that happened in the Old Testament was prophesying what was going to happen to him. The one that was supposed to rescue you, you crucified. The one that was supposed to save you, you slaughtered. It's the Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus. And he says, and you know that. And here's how he says you know it. Notice what he says in verse 22. Here's how you know that he's the Messiah. All the miracles that he did. All the wonders that he did. All the signs. You say, well, what's he talking about? You understand, there are 200,000 people there. What would some of those people have done? They would have witnessed it, right? It's very probable that some of these 200,000 people would have been the people that he fed the 5,000, right? He fed you with nothing. And you know he did that. It's very possible that there were people there that he had given sight, that he had given the ability to hear, and they're right there in their midst. It's certainly likely that Lazarus is right there. Now think about that. I mean, we would bring him up on the podium, right? I mean, here he is. He's alive. He was dead. He did this. You know he's the Messiah. Only the Messiah could do that. And so that's what he says to him. And he says, you've done this. God's proven it to you that he is the Messiah. And you know it. The entire life that Jesus lived proved that he was the Messiah. Verse 22 says the life that Jesus lived proves he was the Messiah. Verse 23 talks about his death, and his death proved that he was the Messiah. And here's what he did. Everything that happened, everything that happened on the cross fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus. Every single one of them. You killed him. You did it, is what he says to him. But then, as soon as he says that, he says, but God allowed it. Because it was all part of his plan to do what? To rescue you. I mean, how overwhelming is that? You did it. It was your fault, but God allowed it so that he could rescue you. And so his life proved that he was Messiah. His death proved that he was Messiah. And then when you come to verse 24, his resurrection. And you'll see this all the way throughout the rest of our studies in the Old and the New Testament here. Peter's just going to go, every time you see Peter, he's going to talk about the resurrection. Every time we talk with hear Paul, he's going to talk about the resurrection. It's just over and over and over again. His resurrection proved that he was Messiah. And the way he ends it with, who did it? Who raised him from the dead? God caused him to live the life that he lived. God allowed him all the miracles. God did it. The life that he lived. The death that he died, he says, you did it, but God allowed it. He comes here to the end now to his resurrection and says, God did it. God controlled every bit of it. It was God. that did the miracles. It was God that set the plan in motion. It was God who raised him from the dead. It was God. Notice what it says in verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Holy Spirit the promise he was poured out. Who exalted him to the right hand of God? Well, God did it. And so just over and over and over. You understand what Paul's doing here, and it's so subtle, we really don't grasp it. What Paul is doing, Peter, what Peter is doing here is he's comparing who they think they are with who they really are. You understand how critical that is? He's comparing who they think they are with who they really are. The Jews are good people. I mean, they're moral people. They're law-abiding people. I mean, they were trustworthy people. They were loyal. They were good. I mean, they loved God. God loved them. I mean, God had chosen them. They obeyed Him as best they could. They prayed. They went to church. They gave Him their money. If anyone should get into heaven, it certainly should be them, right? That's who they thought they were. In their mind, that's who they were. No judgment's coming to me. When He comes, He's going to judge those Romans. He's not going to judge us. And Peter comes along and says, no, He's going to judge you. You're really the opposite of what you think you are. You're on opposite ends of the pole from God. You think that you and God are like this, and you and God are like this. And that's what he's saying to him. He says, look, you're completely opposite from God. You think you're close to God. You think that God's on your side, that you've got everything worked out, and you're really the opposite of God. And Peter's going to show them that. He says, look, you have the law. You know the law, but you don't obey it. And understand what he's doing then. He's saying, this is who you think you are, and this is who you really are. You have the law, you know the law, but you don't obey it. You say you know the will of God, but you really don't know the will of God. You think that because you're a Jew, and that your father is God. He says, I got news for you, your father is Satan, right? You think you know God because that's just who you are. But if you knew God, you would know His Son, Jesus, that you just crucified. You killed Jesus, you killed the Messiah, and God raised Him from the dead. Now, before Peter could ever talk to them about where they need to be, he had to show them where they really were. Folks, that is so critical that we grasp, that we see as we're talking to friends and family. They had to see where they were before he could get them to where they needed to be. And it's a constant issue that we all face because no one wants to think that they're a rebel against God. I love God. I mean, all your friends love God. Even your friends who never go to church, and all, they still love God. Now, God may be Buddha, Muhammad, or somebody else, but they love Him, right? And so they think you've got to show them then that they really rebel against God. Notice what he says in verse 32. This Jesus raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. We all know this. You all, every one of you, all 200,000 people of you, you all know this. And then he says, and so is David, verse 34. For was it not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, and he said, David knew it. The one that you always refer back to, the one you want this Messiah to be like, he knew he was the Messiah. You may not get it, but David knew it. In verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I mean, he just cuts to the chase, right? You're at the opposite ends of Jesus. You killed him. You don't love him. Even though he came to rescue you, you don't love him. You say you love him, but you don't live for him. You see him living a sacrificial life, and your life is self-serving. You see Him forgiving others and you can't forgive anyone. You see Him pouring His life out for others and you're consumed by yourself. That's you, is what He says. You're the opposite with Christ. Here's where He really comes down and makes, as we would say, the rubber meet the road. The Jews thought they loved God. You couldn't go to a Jew and say, hey, do you understand? That's you. You understand, you really don't love God. No more than you can just walk up to your friends and say, well, you really don't love God. They'll go, well, yes, I do too. I do know. I do love God. The Jews looked at themselves as though they loved God, but yet they were really consumed by themselves. They were really consumed with what people thought. They were really consumed with being unforgiving. That's your friends. That's your family. That's your loved ones. They didn't see themselves as any of those things, certainly not a rebel against God, and most don't today. And so what God says to them is, you killed him, and you live as though your life doesn't matter. You live as though your life is for yourself, not for him. That's how I know. Well, maybe it's not. No, that's how we know. The way you live your life is how we know who you're really living for. And he says, look, you killed him, and we live our life as though, well, no, not me, Bill. Yeah, Bill, I mean, you know, Bill. I mean, yeah, he lived like he doesn't love God, but I mean, I love God. No, you don't love God. And so that's what he says to each and every one of them. Now, notice what he does in verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, they were pierced through the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, in other words, everyone can hear, what do we do? What do we do? And Peter says, repent. And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pretty clear, right? We'll cover that next week. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the many, many lessons that you have for us. Father, help us to be true to your word. It is so, in today's world, Father, not unlike the world in which Peter here was, everyone loves you. Everyone knows you, but no one really lives for you. Father, help us to be a light. Help us to be directing people back to where you are. Help us to show people who they are in respect to who you are, Father. To show them the contrast between a rebel's life and a life lived for you is. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.